I believe in love at first sight, at least sort of. It was the 16th of September, 1998, on a hot Indian summer's northwest evening. I was outside at a park late at night after church with a bunch of friends, and there she was in the corner of my eye, Tammy Mae de Lourdes Jauregui, also known as a young Salma Hayek who loves Jesus. It was fantastic. My first thought was, Mrs. Comer, what should we name our children? It's great to meet you. And I remember, I did not sleep that night, or the next, a few weeks later, I think it was 3 weeks in, I said to my roommate, late at night, one night as we were getting ready for bed, I said, dude, I think she's it. And he obviously was mad. I said, dude, you barely know her. And he was right. But it didn't matter because I was in love, whatever the heck that means. So we get married crazy young. She was 19. I was 21, barely. Her parents wanted me to be married, but I wanted me to be 21 before we married. So we get married the first Saturday after my 21st birthday, which says a lot about me, good and bad. We get married really, really young, and it's great, but not long into the marriage at all, we start to figure out that we're different people. In fact, we're very different people. I am introverted, type A, driven, high-strung. She is laid back, uber social, phlegmatic, go with the flow. We started driving each other crazy. I remember maybe 6 months or so into our marriage, we were driving in the car one day, we're out running errands, and the radio was on. In between songs, there was an advertisement for an online dating service. I think it was eharmony.com or whatever, which at the time was brand new, like a crazy idea. And used the internet, insane. And the doctor expert guy was on, and his punchline was, opposites attract and then attack. Awesome. That was encouraging, huh, honey? Let's just change the station right there, right? That's really horrific to listen to. And, a year or two, honestly, into the marriage, the electric feeling started to fade. Like, the in-love feeling started to fade. And that scared me to death, and I started to have second thoughts. You know, did we make a mistake? We were so young. Who knows anything about anything at 21 years old? Right? Everybody said, you're not even self-aware yet psychologically. You have no idea what you're getting into. And then a few years later, we became self-aware and we realized, yeah, you're right. We're very different people. Are we a wrong fit? Are we a bad fit? What were we thinking? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with her? What's wrong with us? Why don't I feel the way I used to feel? Where are all the electric feelings from the beginning? I was a wreck. My marriage in reality was fine, but in hindsight, my crisis of faith, and in my head it was just swirling around every single day, my crisis of faith was based on a faulty, off-kilter theology of marriage, meaning 90% of the problem was in my head. In short, I had no idea what marriage is for, and I was not alone. In fact, I would argue that the vast majority of us, or at least a ton of us, are, for the most part, you know, we know what marriage is. We get the idea. I mean, think of the massive controversy around right now around the redefinition of marriage, because no, we know what it is and what it isn't. But even through all of that, even through all the controversy at the volcanic backlash at a national level, I find that little or nothing is said about what marriage is for. I think a lot of the times we're hazy on that one, if not flat out clueless, as to what marriage is for, or put another way, what's the point of marriage? And that's a legitimate question, right? I mean, for starters, half of all marriages implode. That's insane. Anybody here engaged to be married? Anybody at all? Well, yes, you are, in like a few days or something, right? No. Okay. Do you have a date? Not for sure. Okay. Anybody else have a date? You have a date? What is it? The end of August. Well done. So here's a date night exercise for this week or whatever. You're at your romantic dinner spot or whatever. Take a coin, throw it in the air, call heads or tails, slap it on your wrist, and then have a conversation about those are the same odds of your marriage making it past a few years. It's romantic sounding, huh? It's awesome. Don't worry, that is not a prophetic sign at all over your marriage, at all. But seriously, we laugh, but statistically that's true. Why in the world would anybody take that kind of a risk? Why would 90%+ of us take that kind of a risk if really that's true? Like, why in the world, what are we thinking? That's a legitimate question. And that's where Genesis comes in. At the end of Genesis 2, we read about the first marriage of all time, Adam and Eve. And we read this stunning line in 24, chapter 2, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and free rent and free laundry and his part-time job, his video game system, in theory, and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the first time that we read about marriage in the scriptures. Now, in Hebrew, this line right here is an interpolation. We think from God himself, as if God is saying, listen up, pay attention. This marriage right here, and this story right here in chapter 2, is a paradigm for all marriages, meaning it's not just a one-off. It's a template for you to pour your life and marriage into. I mean, if you think about it kind of textually, this is why a man leaves his father and mother. Adam didn't have a mom or a dad, right? And is united to his wife. Eve didn't have any other options. But it's written in such a way as to make the reader slow down and take notice. This text and this story, I would argue, are ground zero for a theology of marriage. And the key line is 24. That is why a man leaves his father and his mother. Now, pause, rewind. This raises a question. What is why? That is why a man leaves his father. Well, wait a minute, I missed it. What is why? That can be translated, for this reason a man leaves his father and his mother. For what reason? Wait, I missed it. For what reason? And it's all in chapter 2 right before. As I see it, in the Genesis story, there are four reasons that God created marriage, and all four are an answer to the question, why? What's it all for? What's the point? Why take the risk? Why get into it in the first place? Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. If not, repent of your sin, or at least feel guilty. First off, friendship. In 18, we read, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Genesis 1 and 2 are written in semi-poetic language, and all the way through, there's this refrain that God saw this, that, or the other, and said it was good. But then God made Adam, or man, and God basically said, whoops, it's not good for the man. That's the Hebrew, kind of the original language there. It's not good for the man to be alone. Well, why not? Short answer, because human beings are made in God's, quote, image and likeness. We read that in the first chapter. That means we are called to image God, to mirror and mimic what God is like to the world. But that's a problem for Adam, because God exists in a web of life-giving relationships. Early on in the story, we read this crazy line from God where he says, let us make mankind in our own image. And there's all this talk and controversy in theology. I mean, who is God talking to? We think God is talking to himself. Later, we learn from Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, that God exists in three persons, to borrow from the language of later church history, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. All we know right here is that God is in community. God is not alone. I cannot tell you how often I hear people say, you know what, all you need is God. Especially to single people. Single people, you hear that very often? Hey, all you need is God. And that sounds really nice. It makes for a really nice song lyric. The problem is, A, it's not true. And B, God never says, hey, all you need is God. Adam is in the Garden of Eden with God, with an afternoon walk every single day. And it's not enough. And God says, hey, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to get married. There are other ways to live in community. Jesus obviously was single, and for followers of Jesus, singleness is a fantastic idea. But single or married, we were created for community, and what better way to do that than marriage? There's this great line in the Hebrew wisdom literature. in Proverbs that says that a man's wife or your spouse is your alup, is the word used in Hebrew. And it can be translated closest friend or best friend or companion. Your spouse is just that, is your closest, best friend and companion. In fact, that's one of the reasons that God created marriage, for you to walk through life with someone, not to be alone, but to live in community with your spouse as the primary relationship, not secondary or third or fourth or fifth after the guys and so and so. And no, with your spouse as your primary relationship in your life, the one who knows you better than anybody, better than your own mother. And to know and be known, and you married couples know this, is a powerful experience, right? I mean, my wife knows my laundry list of character defects. And trust me, it's not short. And still, and you think I'm joking, I'm not. In spite of all of that, she still loves me. She still believes in me, which is insane. Even when I don't, she still wants to spend time with me, which is just borderline psychotic. Right? She still wants to get up on her day off and go out to breakfast with me and get a cup of coffee and read the paper and take a walk in the park that afternoon. She still wants to spend time with me. That is a powerful experience. One of my favorite things about my wife and favorite things about my marriage, hands down, she's my wife. In fact, she's my best friend. There's nothing like waking up in the morning next to Tammy and knowing that whatever the day throws at me, I'm not alone. So, first, friendship. Secondly, and bear with me on this one, is gardening. Now, I mean this in a metaphoric way. I hate yard work, okay? I pray to Jesus that it's not actually about gardening. But in 15, chapter 2, verse 15, we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. But if you know the story, the garden is gigantic. It's not the size of a park. It's the size of more like the size of a continent. It's way too much work for one man. He needs help to do what God's called him to do, in the language of chapter 1, to rule over the earth. And that's why God created Eve, and out of that, God created marriage. In verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. And then God says this, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, that word helper is ezer in Hebrew. Can you say that? Well done, ezer. And it sounds a little bit, honestly, derogatory in English, kind of like God made Adam a personal assistant. Trust me, sisters, that's not at all in the text. In Hebrew, it's not that way at all. It can be translated partner. It more literally means one who comes alongside to help. The exact same word is used of God later in the Psalms. I've actually read it this morning in my reading time. Yahweh is my helper. And that's not derogatory at all. In other spots in the Torah and the Old Testament, we read the exact same word used for military reinforcements, without which the army would be crushed. So a helper is not an employee or somebody you boss around. No, it's an equal, right? We read that word twice, actually. We read that word suitable. That means on the same level. She's made from Adam's side. And if you're a skeptic kind of like me and you read that and you think, out of his rib, are we reading poetry? Are we reading narrative? Is this literal? Is this not literal? You're missing the point. The idea is that they are shoulder to shoulder, not behind, not in front, not underneath, but shoulder to shoulder, side to side. They are equal. A helper is somebody that you love and respect who comes alongside as a partner in a project, as an ally in a war, and it's all for the sake of gardening or work. I would argue that everybody, male or female, needs a gardening project. Put another way, everybody needs a calling in life, a sense of this is what I was made by God to do. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm good at. This is what I'm lousy at. This is my corner of the garden or of the world to rule over and to cultivate. This is what God spread in front of me. What's your calling? What's your gardening project? You need to be able to answer that question, or in time, in my opinion, your marriage will come off the wheels. And here's why. All healthy marriages are built around a calling. If the point of your marriage is your marriage, it will collapse in on itself. If the point of your relationship is your relationship, it will self-destruct. You can only sit at a coffee shop and stare into each other's eyes for so long. That's not bad. But at some point, you need to go out and do something together. That's not bad. In fact, that's how God set it all up. Now, I know this raises as many questions as it does answers. What if you're not sure about your calling? What if you have no clue? What if your calling changes? What if your spouse's calling is different from yours? And what if they're in opposition to each other? What if you're married, already married, and it's too late? It's a whole other teaching series that we don't have time for, all right? But for today, my point is that marriage is a means to an end, and you need to get that. It is not an end in and of itself. It should exist, at least the way God set it up, it should exist for something larger than itself. So at the risk of sounding wrong or off, sisters, don't marry a man without a gardening project. And by that, I mean without a sense, doesn't have to be crystal clear, but without a sense of what he's called to, what God made him for, who's not going somewhere, no matter how handsome or charming or romantic or spontaneous or well-off or whatever he is, if he's not a gardener, so to speak, if his life isn't about more than his life, then how will you ever be his partner? How will you ever come alongside and live for something greater than your marriage? And brothers, don't marry a woman who doesn't want to be your azair. And that does not mean personal assistant, all right? Do not misquote me. Do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying, sisters, you have to stay in the kitchen all day and don't work a job and don't have... I'm not saying any of that. But don't marry a woman who doesn't want to come alongside you with a shared life calling, no matter how smart or funny or sexy or interesting she is. If she doesn't want to partner with you, how will your marriage ever be about more than your marriage? And feel free to disagree, but as I read this text, I see the man called to lead, not boss around, not domineer, but step out in responsibility and risk. And I see the woman called to be his partner, his equal, right at his side, and to, with him, go do what God has called them to do together, to hand in hand, go make a world. And if you ignore that and you get into a marriage with little or no sense of calling, or you're into a marriage and all of a sudden you lose sight of it, then it's only a matter of time before you start thinking, this is boring. Is there somebody more sexy? Is there somebody more interesting? Is there somebody more this, that, or the other? It's inevitable. It's implanted into your humanness because one of the reasons that God made marriage in the beginning, because there was a garden that needed work. And nothing's changed in thousands of years. Sure, we don't live in a garden anymore. More on that in a minute. But nothing's changed. That's one of the reasons that God created marriage, for two people to link arms and shoulder to shoulder go make an Eden-like world. So third, friendship, gardening, and then third, sexuality. The last line in the story, verse 25, is Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Two young, amorous, naked people in a garden. Sounds like reality TV gone bad. But it's actually the first love story in the scriptures. They were friends, yes. They were partners, for sure. And they were also lovers. God created the human body, as you know, all of the human body. I doubt that God looked down at the garden and saw Adam and Eve messing around and thought, what the heck? That's not what those are for. You're doing that with that? Oh, my gosh. You know? No, are you kidding? He's God. He made it all. Your sexuality is a part of humanity. And we're going to talk more about this Saturday night. A bunch of you are thinking, I am coming now Saturday night. Some of you are thinking, oh no. But for now, know that not only did God create your sexuality, but listen to this. He also created marriage as the context for you to express your sexuality with joy and delight and love and humility and pleasure and faithfulness and safety and trust and intimacy. And the inverse is also true. He created sexuality, and listen, married couples, as the glue, as the bonding agent for your marriage to stay close and healthy, for you to stay one flesh. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to get married if you're single, which a ton of you are. Your desire for sex is not the same thing as your need for food or drink. You don't have to get married and have sex in order to live a happy life. Jesus was single. But if you want to get married in order to have sex, that's not bad or shallow or selfish, as long as it's not the only reason you want to get married. Because it's actually one of the reasons that God created marriage in the beginning. And then last, if you're taking notes, is family. Early on, God in chapter 1 said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Did you know that's actually the first command in the entire Bible? I love it. The first command in the scriptures is not a negative command, thou shalt not, but instead it's a positive command, thou shalt, and what is it? Basically, make love, make babies. In fact, make a lot of babies. So I'm into this God, like he has me from page one, right? But that's right there in the beginning. He's a God who's really into the family. In Genesis, family is the building block of society. All through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, we read about God as Father, and you and me as sons and daughters, as brothers, as sisters. Family is at the heart of God's vision for the world. And just like marriage, just like a healthy marriage, family is about more than family. If we're going to fill the earth and subdue it, that's going to take more than one married couple, more than one family. That's going to take all of the human race shoulder and shoulder together. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone needs to get married or that all married couples need to have kids. Some can't. And there are other ways to live out that calling. Adoption is one, but there are other ways. But it does mean that family is one of the reasons that God created marriage. So there you have it. The reasons that we get married, the reasons that we walk down the aisle and say, till death do us part, no matter what comes tomorrow morning, I'm in. As long as there's oxygen in my rib cage, I will be faithful to you. Do you so promise? I do. That's the why. That's the point of it all. Friendship, gardening, sexuality, and family. Here's the problem. We don't live in the Garden of Eden anymore, right? The closing line is Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. It was beautiful and short-lived. Oh, how I wish that that line was the end of the Bible, that it was more of a pamphlet than a library. But there's no getting around the next chapter, 3. In the next story, Adam and Eve sin. And interesting, the first place that sin wreaks havoc is in the marriage. If you skip down to chapter 3, verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Right now, all the innocence is gone because of sin. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, rebellion against God. The man said, this is classic, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Okay, so not only does he sound like a six-year-old, he's blaming his wife, and he's blaming God, and she's already doing all of the cooking. It's the first thing that we read in the wake of the fall. Sisters, it's right there, right? The woman, she gave me the food. Hey, I had nothing to do with it at all. I was in front of the game. So, and the first sitcom marriage is born. Seriously, blame shifting, anger, bitterness, sarcasm, a critical heart, what Jesus later called hardness of heart. It all starts right here. Now, fast forward thousands of years. We are the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. We are all born with the exact same bent. We don't live in the garden anymore. But the good news or the gospel is that Jesus' agenda is to fix it, all of it, from top to bottom, to remake the world into a garden-like place all over again. And Jesus is starting his work in the here and now with you and me, with his followers. I think of that fantastic line in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, quote, if anyone is in Christ, that's what baptism is all about, right? You are baptized into Christ is the language used in the New Testament. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation, meaning the future remade world, has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Wow, that's incredible. Meaning Jesus is in the process of recreating the entire cosmos, and he's starting with you. But it's a process, right? I mean, something dramatic does happen when you come up out of the water, and for the first time you are filled with the Spirit of God, you are saved. Something dramatic does happen. You are changed from the inside out. But at the same time, you are set on a trajectory. Right? It's a process where Jesus is at work to recreate you. And what Jesus will one day do for the entire cosmos, Jesus is starting right here and now with you and me. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, that was, what in the world does this have to do with marriage? Focus, John Mark. A lot. For starters, it blows up the idea of the one that out there somewhere is your missing half, made to complete you. Ha, I wish. Seriously, I wish. That would be awesome, but it's not true. Tim Keller from New York City has this book out called The Meaning of Marriage. It's basically kind of like mine, but way better, which sucks. It's awesome. It came out after I'd already started to write mine. I'm still bitter, but it's fantastic. It's way better than mine. Go buy it on Amazon this afternoon. And he makes this great point in it about how every other person on the planet at some level is a bad match for you. It's just that hopefully you marry somebody who's less of a bad match for you than all the other people. And there's so much truth in that. You know, at one level, my wife and I are a perfect fit. I mean, it's like God thought it all up. I mean, she has strengths that I will never have. Her wisdom, her relational bandwidth, the way she does community, the way she kind of gets people and gets what's under the surface, it's incredible. And in theory, I have strengths that she will never have. I'm not really sure what they are. But no, responsibility. That's a whole other marriage counseling thing. But I have that one. So she's really good at people, but I get stuff done. So so at some level, we are a perfect fit, but she's not here, so don't tell her that. But at another level, if you know my wife and I, what were we thinking? I mean, at another level, we're not a good fit at all. We drive each other crazy. I mean, stupid little stuff. I'm a planner to a fault. There's actually a psychotic name for it, but I don't want to open up that much with you. But I mean, for me to enjoy a day off, the night before, I have to plan it out hour by hour, right? My wife's idea of a day off is you wake up whenever you want, which is not early, and you wander aimless through the day at every little surprise. Seriously, what were we thinking, you know? And we drive, on a serious level, we drive each other up the wall. But guess what? Guess what? This is not all bad. In fact, most of it's bad, but no. Some of it, in fact, a ton of that frustration and angst and annoyance and discord is actually good stuff. Because I would argue that in the wake of the fall, Genesis 3, sin, a fifth reason, so to speak, is added for marriage. And if you're taking notes, that is what I would call recreation, right? Jesus is in the process of recreating the entire cosmos. He's starting with you and me in the here and now, but you are obviously a work in progress. And marriage, if you're married, is a context, in fact, I would argue it's the number one context for you to become more like Jesus, for Jesus to do his creative work of kind of remaking you from the inside out. You know, my wife brings out the best in me. She has this uncanny ability to see what God had in mind when he made me, pre-sin, and to see that's who you actually are. Maybe not who you like are today, but that's who you are. That's who God made you to be. And to call me to become who I really am, which is more than I am now. But my wife also brings out the worst in me. I don't mean my wife, but I mean living in close proximity to her. And if it wasn't Tammy, it would be somebody else, right? Living in close proximity, it exposes what Paul calls the flesh, which is New Testament language for this ugly, nasty part of me where Jesus is still at work. It's already there. If I was single and a hermit in the wilderness, it would be there, but it would be under the surface. But what marriage does is it exposes what's inside of you, good or bad, right? A lot of people who are single think, well, when I get married, then ... No, if you're not happy single, then you won't be happy married, the odds are. If you struggle with pornography single, the odds are you will struggle with pornography married. If you're selfish single, trust me, it's not going to go away, right? It exposes what's in there. you know, when I got married, I thought I was a pretty fantastic guy. Well, turns out I'm not. Turns out I'm uber selfish and narcissistic. Turns out that I am crazy critical. A lot of you think that because I'm a pastor, that means I'm a better person. I wish that would be awesome. Maybe in theory it's supposed to be that way, but it's not. I am hypercritical. I mean, my wife and I were in a conversation this week about how there's the way I'm wired. I'm a perfectionist and nothing is ever good enough, and I'm really hard on myself and on everybody around me. And so most of my worst sins are done to my wife. And marriage exposes that nasty, ungodly, screwed up part of my heart. And that's why it's humbling. Honestly, my marriage has been anything but easy. You know, we're 12 years in now, which is fantastic. We made it past the 7-year mark, which was interesting for us. We had a crisis right about there and started to get marriage counseling, which was a turning point for us. But you know, the Loveology book, it isn't a relationship book about how to have a great marriage. I need to read that book, not write it. It's a theology, seriously, it's a theology book about how to think about marriage, and it's born out of, honestly, my failure as a husband. I think I've failed, I was thinking about it this week, multiple times in my life, my greatest failure has been to my wife. And when I got into marriage, I had no clue what I was getting into, and my entire frame of reference was seriously off. And it was about self-gratification, it was about me, it was about happiness, it was about a whole other things other than friendship and gardening and sexuality and other than that. And so it's born out of my story, and here we are 12 years in, and trust me, there have been low points. But now we are so invested in this thing. There's so much capital, there's so much bandwidth down under the surface that I would not trade it for the world. It has shaped me. It has made me who I am, for better or for worse. It has made her for better. It has made her who she is. It has shaped our marriage. It has shaped our children. God has done so much work in and through. And now we're into this thing. And I don't care how beautiful or sexy or whatever her name is. There's nothing. I'm not walking away from this for anything. And I would not give it up for the world. So, to recap, friendship, gardening, sexuality, family, and then in the wake of the fall, one more, recreation. Now, here's the problem. That's not why most of us get married. Right? It's not why I got married. I mean, I was into all that stuff, sure, absolutely. But I got married to be happy. Like millions upon millions of Western European men and women, I wanted to get married and have a fantastic life and be happy. Now, that sounds innocuous at first. Heck, it sounds romantic. But that mindset is a marriage killer in disguise. The problem with it is that happiness is not the reason for marriage. It's a result of a healthy marriage. If you're in a marriage and it's healthy, then happiness, it's a byproduct. But it's not the reason that you walk down the aisle. I cringe when I'm at a wedding and somebody, usually it's the guy, but not always, stands up and says, "I promise to make you happy." I want to stand up and scream. You can't keep that promise. Take it back right now. In the sight of God, family, and friends, take it back. You can't. Nobody, I don't care how good looking or romantic or spontaneous or whatever, you can't keep that promise. You're not God. And a spouse is not a substitute for God. We have this inherent bent to idolatry, right? We were made, whether you're a follower of Jesus or a flat out atheist, you have a craving for transcendence and beauty and meaning and purpose and community and relationship and life and joy. And if we don't get that in God, if we don't aim our heart at God, then we turn it onto the closest thing men and women made into his image. And we take a good thing, marriage, and somehow in a screwed up way, we make it ultimate. And it does not deliver in the end because it's not God. Is it any wonder that the number one justification for divorce is you deserve to be happy? Have you heard that? I've heard that dozens and dozens. As if that's the end of the conversation. Oh, you're right. You're not happy in your marriage? Cool. No worries. You're out.
You deserve to be happy. If you put your faith in your spouse to make you happy, or vice versa, it's only a matter of time until they let you down or you let them down. The odds are both. You have to get this before you're married. Well over half of you here this afternoon are single. Please get this. I did not. And it did so much damage to my marriage. It did so much damage to my poor wife, who has been stunning and faithful and gracious and kind and patient with me. But I did not get this for years. If you're single, if you're not married, now is the time to get this. If you're a few years in, if you're 30 years in, now is the time to get this. Now, don't get me wrong. If this sounds bleak to you, it's not. No, marriage is fantastic. I'm not saying you won't be happy in marriage. I am. Most of the best memories, if not all of the best memories of my life, have Tammy in them. Moving to Portland, starting a church, the day my firstborn son, Jude, was born, and all my others. Summer vacation in Kauai, Hanalei Bay. Anybody ever been there? Yes. She's in all of them. If I were to edit Tammy out of my story, it would be flat and shallow and anemic. But here's what I've learned over the last 12 years. God is the source of my life. God is God, not Tammy. She's not. She's a stunning human being if you know her. She's not perfect, but she is amazing. I don't deserve it, but she's not Jesus. And no matter how good your spouse is, they will never be good enough. No matter who they are, no matter what they look like, no matter how smart or whatever. They will never be good enough because they aren't God. Hopefully you will get this sooner than me because, and here's the upside, the beauty of this way of living with happiness as a byproduct is that if and when happiness does show up on your doorstep, it's icing on the cake. So to end, what does all of this mean for you? If you're married, if you're single, either way, what does all of this mean? Well, a few thoughts. I think that when it comes to marriage, we make three mistakes. First, we go into it for the wrong reasons, we ask the wrong questions, and we rate the wrong person. Really fast, a word on each. We go into it for the wrong reasons, right? Happiness, personal fulfillment. That's not right, right? God doesn't look down at Adam in the garden alone and say, you know what? He looks sad. He needs a lift. He needs somebody to satisfy the inner angst and longing of his soul. He needs somebody to satisfy the rapacious appetite of his narcissism. Eve, have at it. Get to work. Good luck. No, that's not why you get into it in the first place. We get into it for the wrong reasons. If you're single, and well over half of you, make sure you get this now and set yourself up for success. Secondly, we ask the wrong questions. Am I happy? Does he make me happy? Does she make me happy? Do I feel the way I used to? Are the electric feelings here or gone? Is she all that I want? Is he all that I want? Does she look like I want? Does he look like I want? Whatever, we ask all the wrong questions. Here are the right questions. First, are we friends? It's about friendship, right? Are we best friends? Do we hang out, spend time together, go on a date on a regular basis? Hang out, talk about everything. Are we gardeners? Are we workers? Is our marriage about more than our marriage? About an Eden-like world, about God and his kingdom? Or is it just about us and our house and getting more stuff? Are we lovers? Do we rebond over and over again through the pleasure and joy and delight of sex between a husband and a wife? On a regular basis. You define that however you want, but on a regular basis. Are we family? And if so, are we raising sons and daughters to love God with all the heart, all the soul, all the mind, all the strength, and to join us in garden-like world? And then last, is Jesus using our marriage to make us more like him? I hate to ask that question because the answer is basically always, heck yeah. Is Jesus using your marriage, the good stuff and the lousy stuff? The places where you're a perfect fit. And the places where what were we thinking? Is Jesus using all of that to make you more like him? And then last, and here's where it hits home for me, we rate the wrong person. It's not friendship. Is she a good friend to me? Am I a good friend to her? Gardening, is she a good partner to me? No, it's, do I have a problem? Am I living for more than myself and this, that, and the other, and getting more stuff and the day off and the weekend?
It's not, do I enjoy sex with her? It's, does she enjoy it with me? Is it pleasurable and fun and life-giving for her? It's not, is she a good mom? It's, am I a good husband? Or am I a good father? And it's not, does she make me more like, it's, am I there for her? Do I push and pull her to become all that God created her to be? If you go into marriage chasing after the wrong things, happiness, fulfillment, good luck with that one, self-gratification, whatever it is, asking the wrong questions, does he make me happy? Does she? Is she good enough? Are we right fit? And then rating the wrong person. How does she measure up on this? How does she measure up? I wish she was more this. I wish she was more that. I wish she was more the other. Then it, at best, it will prime you for disillusionment. And at worst, set you up for divorce. And if you're sitting here thinking, my spouse really needs to hear this, you're missing the point. All right? But the reciprocal of that is also true. If I go into marriage chasing after friendship and gardening and sexuality and family and recreation to become more like Jesus through the good and the bad, asking the right questions, right? Is our life about this? Is our marriage about this? And rating the right person, then it will be, God willing, just a little taste of Eden. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for truth. It is piercing at times, but it's also freeing. And we invite you right now, Holy Spirit, as we worship. We know there's a game and an afternoon and a party, but we're here, we're in the moment. We invite you to come and do your healing work. I think of people here who are in pain because of marriage, because of divorce, because of singleness, because of childhood, because of abuse, trauma, as a little boy or a little girl. God, we pray in a world where there's so much collateral damage from love gone awry, we pray for your healing work right now as we worship. But more than that, we pray that wounds would become scars. Wounds where there's pain would become scars where there's healing. And we pray as we live in between, we pray for hope and for redemption. We would walk out of here, God, with hope, with the newfound faith in you and what you're up to in us. Have your work of recreation, and with redemption, have your way. Make us more like Jesus. Set us free and lead us into life and kingdom, we pray. Amen.